So we have gone through 1st and 2nd John chapter by chapter, and this afternoon we will finish up our tour through John's letters. 1st John took a few different lessons because it was 5 chapters. 2nd John we did last week, and 3rd John we'll do today. And like 2nd John, the book of 3rd John is just one short chapter. And as we've looked at these three different letters that John wrote, what we've noticed is that 2nd and 3rd John stand out as being very different than 1st John. 1st John doesn't even really read very much like a letter at all, and that's something that we've noticed a few times. It doesn't start with who it's to, it doesn't start with who it's from. Instead, John just launches into this poetic language about who Jesus is. And instead of being written like a letter, it's written more like the Gospel of John, where John begins to tell us about the one who in the beginning was with God and was God. But 2nd and 3rd John are written like letters. They're actually written like very short notes. And I like to imagine that they were written on something like a greeting card that John was in a hurry to get in the mail. And as we've looked at 2nd John already, what we've seen is that the reason why he was in a hurry is because there was an urgent situation. In 1 John, he talked about there were some false teachers that had gone out from among us, among where he was. And in 2 John, he's warning people about if they come and they knock on your door, you need to watch out. And here's how you need to be prepared for that. But 3 John is also written to an individual. It's written to the beloved Gaius, as we'll see right away when we get into it. But I think that what we'll see, too, is that 3 John is written in a hurry, but for almost an opposite reason. And in a lot of ways, 2nd and 3rd John are complementary to each other. And so as we work through it, we'll draw some comparisons and contrasts between these two short letters. So let's begin by just looking at 3 John verses 1 through 4. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So you'll notice right away that this letter begins very, very similarly to 2 John. In fact, if you've got your Bible open, you could just flip back and forth and see just how similar the language is. And this is one of the reasons why I believe the elect lady of 2 John is actually an individual and not symbolic language for a church. Because Gaius is clearly an individual, and John writes to him in a very similar way that he wrote to the elect lady in 2 John. But you can take that or leave that. But notice the similarities of the language. In 2 John, verse 1, he talked about to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. He says the same thing here to Gaius in verse 1, whom I love in truth. Also back in 2 John, verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And here he says the same thing to Gaius in verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And so here I think John is sending this personal letter to a man named Gaius, just as he sent a personal letter to an unnamed woman in 2 John. Now, Gaius was a very common name, either Gaius or Gaius, however you might pronounce that. And there are several different Gaiuses in the New Testament. And there's no reason to believe that this Gaius was any of the ones that we read about in the book of Acts. It's traditionally believed that this man was somewhere in the Roman province of Asia. But whoever he was a very faithful brother. And I want you to notice that right away. I really like the way verse 2 is written. John says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." How would you like it if somebody wished that on you? If somebody said to you, "I pray that your physical health would be just as good as your spiritual health." Now, to some of you, that would be wonderful, you know? That would be a huge improvement in your physical health. But to some of us, that might be a sort of a scary proposition. If you are as well off physically as you are spiritually, how well off would you be? But for Gaius, this is a great blessing. Apparently, he's doing very well spiritually, and John wants his physical health to be able to match it. We should also notice the way that verse 3 is phrased. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." Now, we're going to get into exactly what's going on in the situation in the following verses, but notice here that apparently some brothers have returned to John from Gaius, and they've given him a good report. Gaius has a good reputation that John has learned of. But the good report is that Gaius's truth is consistent with the truth. Did you notice the way that John said that? "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." The truth is, your truth can be whatever you want it to be, you know? Like, God has given each one of us the ability and the capability to decide to believe whatever we want to believe. If you want to believe a lie, well, God will let you believe a lie. If you want to trust false messages, God will let you trust false messages. If you want to have ideas in your mind that are not aligned with God's will, you're well capable of having those, and so your truth can be whatever you want it to be. But what we should want is that our truth is consistent with the truth. See? And the only way to do that is to listen to God's word. Because if we know that God's word is the source of truth, then what we know is that when we let our truth be molded by God's word, then our truth is actually consistent with the truth. And we can be confident in that. And so what a blessing it is when your truth matches the truth. But another thing that we see in Gaius is that what you believe determines what you do. You see, it's because he believes the truth that he is walking in the truth, in verse 3. And again, you notice that truth is a common theme in all three of these letters that we've been looking at. And you notice John's joy in finding his brethren walking in the truth. And I think that's a helpful thing for us to remember. That truth is not just something that we learn. Truth is not just something that we believe. But truth is something that we obey. You know, sometimes we talk about when somebody obeys the gospel. And what we mean by that, usually, is they came to the front and they decided to be baptized and they became a Christian. And clearly that is the way that somebody responds to the gospel. But when we talk about being obedient to the gospel, or obeying the truth, or walking in the truth, I hope that we understand that we're talking about a lifelong kind of thing. It begins when somebody is born again into Christ. But it's a life that they continue to live. It's kind of like what we talked about earlier from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Remember what Paul said there? He said, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Or "let us keep in step with the Spirit," is the way the ESV says that. And so when we think about the truth, we need to be thinking about something that we learned in the past and something that we responded to in the past. But we also need to be thinking about something that's continuing to shape our lives and continuing to guide us and continuing to be the standard by which we make our decisions. And so walking in the truth, this active, forward kind of perspective, is something that John talks about a lot. But now as we look in verses 5 through 8, we get some more insight into the specific kind of situation that John is writing to and what Gaius has been involved with. And he says in verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." So what has happened is that these faithful brothers that John talks about have spent some time with Gaius, and Gaius has welcomed them into his home, and he's probably provided them with a place to sleep and some food to eat, and he sent them well-equipped on their journey, and he's being praised for that. The word for that would be hospitality. And quite literally, Gaius is being hospitable. In Greek, the word hospitality means love of strangers. You know, when we talk about hospitality, usually we're not really using it exactly that way. We talk about having friends over that we know. We talk about sharing a meal with people that we have developed a relationship with. And certainly those are good things that we ought to be doing if we have fellowship with one another through the gospel. But fellowship with people through the gospel also means that we have brothers and sisters who we might not know very well. And through the gospel, we end up actually loving people before we even know them, when you think about it. And so these brothers have shown up to Gaius, and what John says in verse 5 is that they were strangers to him. He didn't really know too much about them. He didn't know them personally, but he had reason to believe that they were brothers in Christ and that their message was true. And so he opened up his home to them. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 2, the writer makes this statement. Well, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Let brotherly love continue." And then in verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That's a pretty wild thought to think about, isn't it? And I don't think that that means that, you know, if some Christian brother comes passing through, that we should sort of look at him sideways and see, is this actually an angel, you know? But the idea is he's referencing the story that happened back in the book of Genesis. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 that Abraham had visitors who came to him and he didn't know who they were? And he showed them hospitality, and it turns out that they were actually angels on a mission from God. And I think the point for us is that we are called to be hospitable to people that we don't know. That we are called to open up our homes, to share what we have, to have things in common with the family of God. And sometimes we might not even realize the good that we're doing, but we're called to do it because we trust God. Now, here is where 3 John really begins to stand in contrast to 2 John. If you were here last week, you might remember, but let's go ahead and look back to 2 John verses 10 and 11. So back in 2 John verses 10 and 11, remember, this was the warning that John wrote to the elect lady and her children. He says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." You see, in 2 John, John was warning this woman and her children that if somebody comes to you not preaching the truth, you should make sure that you don't receive him into your house. And here in 3 John, Gaius is being praised because somebody has come preaching the truth and he has received him into his house. And so really what the point is that if anyone comes to you and does bring this teaching, you ought to receive him. Just like we ought to avoid having fellowship with false teaching, we ought to pursue having fellowship with true teaching. And so he says in 3 John verse 8, "Therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Again, I just think it's a good thing for us to remember that when we support a preacher or a teacher, we are directly supporting the work that he's doing, for better or for worse. But I also think that the text helps us to understand the way that we ought to think about supporting preachers. Notice that he doesn't say that we ought to hire people like these, or we ought to employ people like these. He says we ought to support them. Because that's really what it's like when brothers support a preacher to do the work that he does. Strictly speaking, we don't hire a preacher. He's not the church's employee, except for tax purposes, right? But when a church supports a preacher, either locally or somewhere else, what they're doing is they're supporting the work that he's doing, and they're having fellowship with him in it. But verse 7 tells us why that's important. It says in verse 7, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." So that's what these brothers have done, that they have made the decision to go out for the sake of the name, and clearly that is the name of Christ. They've gone out on this mission, preaching the gospel and teaching and trying to find people that they can share that message with and Christians that they might be able to build up and encourage, all for the glory of Christ. And he says they've done that accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, here in this context, I think what he means by Gentiles is non-Christians. He's using that in a spiritual way. These are people that have gone out knowing that the world is not going to support them. They've dedicated themselves to the preaching of the gospel, and they know that's not something that the world's going to support. They've walked out in faith. They've decided that they will trust the Lord to take care of him, of them, and that God's people will do that. And so what John says is that's a noble thing when people make that choice, and it's an opportunity for us. But as we move forward, I want you to see now what the issue is. And as things have seemed to be going well so far with Gaius and these brothers that have visited him, now we see our antagonist in the letter, and his name is Diotrephes. In verse 9, he says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." Seems like a really pleasant guy, doesn't he? But now we see, I think, why John was in a hurry to get this message in the mailbox, proverbially. Because in 2 John, he was warning people ahead of time that, hey, when these false teachers come along, you need to make sure that you're ready for them and you don't accept them and you don't listen to their message. But now in 3 John, he needs to address this fact that there's this antagonizing figure in the church who might be discouraging Gaius and discouraging the brothers. And he's going so far as not only putting the brothers out, but stopping those who want to and putting them out of the church. And so this is a pressing, urgent kind of matter. In a lot of ways, Diotrephes seems like the anti-Gaius. And the reason why is at the end of verse 9. Because he likes to put himself first. How would you like for that to be the way that you were forever immortalized in Scripture? You know, I sincerely hope Diotrephes repented of this. I hope that I'm going to meet Diotrephes in heaven one day. But unless something changed, I don't really expect to. But this is the way that he is forever remembered in the book of 3 John, as somebody who likes to put himself first. And maybe there's a lesson there for us to think about the kind of legacy that we leave behind. Even if Diotrephes changed, we don't have a record of it. And there might be opportunities for us to change in our lives and to repent of things that we did or said that were wrong. But unfortunately, sometimes we might still have to live with the consequences of it. And a reputation is a hard thing to develop and an easy thing to lose. And so because of this, Diotrephes has this legacy of liking to put himself first. It's really sad because here is a man who is calling himself a Christian. And I can't think of anything less Christ-like than that. To put yourself first. To love to put yourself first. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul was encouraging the Philippian brethren there about the kind of mindset that they ought to have. And it's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 that he says we need to have this mind among ourselves, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But he defines the mind of Christ back up in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Pretty much the opposite of what Diotrephes is doing here. He loves to put himself first. He has his interest at heart. And as a result of that, he's causing all kinds of destructive effects among these brethren. Instead of walking in the truth, he's not acknowledging the authority of the apostles. And he's willing to lead people astray to maintain his position and his preeminence. Instead of welcoming the brothers who come along preaching the truth, he's not only putting them out, but he's putting the people out of the church who want to support them and want to welcome them. And I think here there is a warning for us. And the general warning is just that selfishness destroys relationships. Selfishness destroys relationships. And that's true in almost any relationship that you can imagine. That's true in marriages. That is true in families. And it's also true in churches. Selfishness can be insidious because it can actually disguise itself in many different ways. You know, I have to think that Diotrephes wasn't overtly selfish. You know, I don't think that he probably stood up in front of the church and said, hey, everybody, I want to be first. I'm just going to... Like, if somebody was to do that, you would say, well, you need to move on, right? But he probably passed off his selfishness as something else. And sometimes we can pass off selfishness as something like zeal or passion. Wow, look at how zealous he is. Look at how passionate he is. We should probably listen to him. But really, he's motivated by his own self-centeredness. Or maybe as wisdom or as caution. I can imagine that maybe Diotrephes would have talked to the church about John and these brothers and said something like this. You know, I really hate to be the bearer of bad news, but John has gone off the deep end. We just can't really trust him anymore. And these brothers that come with a good report from John, we really just need to distance ourselves from them. We need to make sure we guard ourselves against our erring brethren. And it could have seemed like wisdom, and it could have seemed like caution, but really what was motivating it all was his own self-centeredness. And in no uncertain terms, John says in verse 10, the things that he's saying are nonsense. They're nonsense. He's opposed to the truth because he's selfish. And so maybe the practical upshot of that is that we need to compare what we hear to what we know to be true. And that is a theme throughout John's letters. Is if you want to be able to guard yourself against false teachers, if you want to be able to protect yourself from being misled by bad influences, listen to what they say and compare it to God's word. And they might have some bad motives. They might be sincerely misled. But for whatever reason it might be, you'll be able to see what's true if you compare it to what God has revealed. But as we look at these last few verses, what we also see is how to respond if you've got somebody like Diotrephes in your church. If you've got somebody that is selfish, if you've got somebody that is divisive, if you've got somebody that's causing problems like this, how do you respond? Well, this is what John told Gaius in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. It's a lot like what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. You know, in Romans chapter 12, Paul gives several directions about how we need to love our enemies. We need to pray for those who persecute us. We need to be willing to give them bread or water if they need it. But his bottom line in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 is this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, really, that is our MO as Christians in whatever kind of situation we find ourselves in. That if we are opposed by somebody that is doing evil, we resist the urge to do evil back. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, slap him back on the left. No, turn to him the other also, right? If somebody lies about you, well, you go and you lie about them. If somebody ruins your reputation, you go and ruin theirs. That's the way the world works. And what John says is, that's not the way that you're going to react to this, Gaius. Because that's not the way Jesus reacted to that. He says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives some similar instruction. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, he writes to people that are suffering at the hands of people who are mistreating them, people who are being rude and hateful. And in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. John says, Gaius, that's what you've got to learn how to do. If Diotrephes is being self-centered, if Diotrephes is attacking people, if Diotrephes is being deceptive or hateful, you respond like Christ. You keep showing hospitality to the brothers. Don't be intimidated out of doing what you know to be right. But don't stoop down to the level of Diotrephes. Rise up to the level of Christ. And if we were to go back and look at Romans chapter 12, I think that we would see that that's exactly what Paul is anticipating would happen in some cases. That when people react like Christ, that oftentimes that people will have a reaction to seeing Christ in them. In Romans 12, in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We've talked about this text a few times fairly recently. But the idea in verse 20 is that if we will learn to treat people like this, that what we end up doing is heaping burning coals on their head. What does that mean? Well, I don't think that it means that we can do it with like a sinister kind of grin on our face. You know, like, it's going to be that much hotter for you now, you know. But the idea is that if you were to put burning coals on somebody's head, that would probably motivate them to change where they're sitting, you know? Like if I was sitting in the pew and somebody put some burning coals on my head, I wouldn't just keep sitting there stubbornly. I'm pretty stubborn, but I'm not that stubborn. And if we learn to react this way, if we learn to show love to our enemies, not to fight fire with fire, not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good, many times what that does is it stirs people to change. As I said earlier, I hope that Diotrephes changed. I hope that this was the effect that Gaius's example had on him. It doesn't always work out that way, but sometimes it does. And if you're in a marriage where somebody is not acting the way that they should, and they're being rude or hateful, if you're in a relationship Or you have somebody at work that acts like that. Or you have a family member that is mistreating you in some way. Or if there's somebody in the church that is mistreating you in some way. What you have is an opportunity. You have an opportunity to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And you have an opportunity to try to show them good that can overcome their evil. Well, as we look at verse 12, the letter winds down with a threefold recommendation of the letter bearer. There are really three different people to keep in mind in 3 John. There is Gaius, who the letter is addressed to. There is Diotrephes, who warranted the writing of the letter. And then there is Demetrius, who carried the letter. And in verse 12, it says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone at the beginning of verse 12. And John adds his own testimony at the end of verse 12. And tucked in the middle, he says that he also has a good testimony from the truth itself. What a wonderful thing that is to say about somebody. That I think the world of him, and everybody who meets him thinks the world of him, but the truth bears witness to what a good man that he is. It's sort of like the same thing that he said about Gaius at the beginning of the letter, isn't it? That Gaius's truth was in alignment with the truth. And the same is true here of Demetrius. The way that he is living is consistent with the truth. That if you were to open up God's word and you were to read about a kind of man that pleases God, what righteousness looks like, what it looks like to be somebody that is good and honorable, you would see Gaius, or you would see Demetrius reflected in those descriptions. And we've probably all known people like that, where you begin to read God's word about how he describes we ought to be and the kind of character that we ought to have, that it reminds us of people that we've had the pleasure of knowing. And it's in that cases like that that the truth itself bears witness of their goodness. And so like Gaius, Demetrius's truth and the truth are in harmony. Well, verses 13 through 15 show us the conclusion, the very end of the letter. And in verse 13, John says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. And so again, this letter ends in a very personal way, and also in a way that's very, very similar to 2 John. As we got to the end of 2 John, we noted that John made the decision not to write with pen and ink, but to save some of the comments that he had for face-to-face conversation. And we talked about how there's something really special about being in somebody's presence. It's something that you can't really replicate in any other way. And so we won't rehash that whole conversation, but again, John says the same thing. It's important to me that we're together face-to-face, and I hope to see you soon. Now, as we conclude our study of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, just to reflect on the themes that have run throughout these letters, I just want to say I'm impressed with the themes of truth and love that run throughout them. If I had to summarize what ties together 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I would say it's truth and love. Those are the two things that he keeps coming back to. And to really illustrate the kind of concept that joins these letters together, I'd like to finish by reminding ourselves of 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This world is a broken place. You don't have to spend very much time looking at it to come to that conclusion. It's a system that only results in death and decay and abuse and pain and disappointment and dissatisfaction. But the world is sneaky because Satan is sneaky. And he doesn't want us to see all of that. He wants us to see the promises that it can't keep. He wants us to see the allure without the disappointment. But when we recognize that this world is broken, instead of being in despair about that we live in a broken place surrounded by broken people, we ought to have hope. Because the gospel tells us that we can overcome the world. We can escape all of that. We can escape the death and decay and abuse and pain and disappointment and dissatisfaction. Because we have a choice about the path that we want to take. You see, in 3 John, Gaius and Diotrephes represent two different paths. Diotrephes chose the world, but Gaius chose Christ. And each one of us can make the same choice. Diotrephes chose to trust the world, and Gaius chose to trust Christ. Diotrephes was more concerned about the sake of his name. Gaius was more concerned about the sake of the Lord's name. And so again, that's the choice that we have to make. Do you want to trust the world or trust Christ? You can either serve your interest or you can serve his. You can love yourself or you can love others. You can choose deception, selfishness, and death, or you can choose truth, love, and life. And so as we see the connection between truth and love, what I want us to see is that if we really love God, we'll love his way and we'll trust him. We'll see that his way is the only way that leads to peace and joy and satisfaction. And that if we love him, that we'll love his people. And so you have the opportunity this afternoon to make whatever decision you need to make your life right with God. If you are tired of this place with all of its brokenness, if you want to leave the world system behind, if you want to stop living for yourself like Diotrephes and start being somebody who just uses what you have to serve the Lord and his people, then it starts with you deciding to die to yourself and to live for him. And if you need to be baptized into Christ because you're willing to make that choice today, or if there's something that you want to ask for help with, if there's some sin that you need to confess or struggle that you want to ask for prayers about, you have the opportunity to let us know before you leave. If you need to make your life right with God and we can help you, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.